Good afternoon once again. I'd like to also welcome those of you that are listening in out there in on the webcast. I think Susan may actually be listening in. She mentioned that she might be. So greetings to everybody. It's timeless. It's transforming. It can produce both tragedy and triumph. It's about today, but it's also about tomorrow and in the meantime. Brethren, it's about today because it touches each and every one of us in a personal, direct, and tangible way. It does not matter whether you're young or old or in between, because it still affects you. It's about tomorrow because its example provides a compelling vision of the future that stands in stark contrast to what we see in today's examples around us. And it's about, in the meantime, because therein lies both opportunity and meaning for those of us on the journey until tomorrow can become today. It's about a topic, if you haven't guessed it, that I wish to discuss with you this afternoon, but I'm not going to tell you what it is just yet, except that it is a topic that fills me with passion because because of its capacity to produce a compelling vision or an equally demoralizing doom. The contrast is so stark. You know, it differentiates between the two. There is so much to be gained and so much to be lost. Allow me to share with you some snapshots and word pictures, if you will, from both secular and sacred sources. Snapshots of contrast between tomorrow and today. Tomorrow, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's a very familiar scripture about a compelling vision of tomorrow. What about today? Every day we see pain and destruction masquerading on the television screens of failed leadership within the world in which we live, people killing each other for no reason, and hatred that is beyond human comprehension in some cases. Tomorrow, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Again, that's a compelling vision from the pages of the prophecies of the Bible about what tomorrow would be like. In contrast to today. And you look at Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria and Egypt, and what do you see? People certainly not beating their swords into plowshares, but rather using weapons of war to pillage and to destroy and to kill each other, in some cases, their own countrymen. Tomorrow, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. What about today? You know, we see things that where we see that justice has been lost in the land. A federal judge, for example, in Sacramento ruled that it is unconstitutional to recite the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools because, quote, the pledge's reference to one nation under God violates the right of children in public schools to be, quote, free from the coercive requirement to affirm God. It's quite a contrast to a world in which the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. What a contrast, what a difference we experience today, we believe in tomorrow's vision, and the question is, what will it take to change it? What will it take to change it? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 11 to a familiar scripture. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Here we talk about a familiar scripture that describes a watershed event, the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God and all that that means for mankind. It will take the direct intervention of God to change tomorrow into today. It is a compelling vision of hope that we all look forward to with anticipation and fervent desire, and it is an event that will change the world in a way that it has never been changed before. But have you thought about the underlying principle at work that made the event happen? What affected the change? What made the change happen? The answer is that it was the direct leadership of God in Jesus Christ. There are other factors, of course, but when you analyze it carefully, leadership is fundamental to the dilemma we face today and the realization of tomorrow's vision. You know, leadership is about doing the right thing, not about pandering to the selfish desires of the constituents. Leadership, as John Maxwell defined it, and I have found it to be one of the most effective and perhaps the best definition of leadership, is leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. And when Jesus Christ returns with the sound of the trumpet to take over the leadership of this world, his influence will fill the earth. So, brethren, today the topic I'd like to discuss with you is leadership. Leadership today, tomorrow, and in the meantime. What do we do, or what should we be doing in the meantime as we look forward to the compelling vision that no doubt motivates all of us, and it should motivate us. But since the failed leadership of today is so self-evident, I mean, look at the political brouhaha that is going on right now as we begin to fire up the presidential campaign machinery. It is almost embarrassing. And, you have political maneuvering, you have power grabs, you have all kinds of things that are done for the best interest of the party and the politicians, and certainly not the people. But since the failed leadership of today is so self-evident that it has almost become a byword, the leadership of tomorrow may seem beyond our grasp, we will focus on leadership as it applies to you and I in the meantime, in a realm over which we have control. I was going to say a measure of control, but actually we have control over what we do as individuals. We must recognize today's grievous failures. We must believe tomorrow's compelling vision. And that cannot be overemphasized, because whenever the Church of God has lost the compelling vision of the kingdom of God and what it means, it has also, its message and its effectiveness has proportionally diminished. Because there was something so compelling about the kingdom of God back in the day in the first century, that it caused the apostles to literally walk back and forth across the land and travel through the known world, preaching what? Preaching the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which they believed would come very soon. And of course, the record bears out that it convicted people, it compelled people to change what they were doing. So that cannot be and should not be underestimated, but we actually, in one sense, need to be living that way today as it applies to leadership. Repeating what I quoted in part, we must recognize today's grievous failures, and recognizing that is not difficult. We see it every day on the television screens and in the news. We must believe tomorrow's compelling vision, but unless we know what to do in the meantime, we will tire along the way. I have exciting news for you, because not only is there something we can do in the meantime, it provides meaning and opportunity along the way. Godly leadership is for everyone. Godly leadership is practical. I mean, we have assigned different names for this. The Bible has assigned different names for it, but in essence, it comes down to being a servant, not lording it over other people. That's the stark contrast. Leadership is not something is not, as some would think, just for quote-unquote leaders. Leaders and those that often call themselves leaders in this world are not that at all. They are power mongers. They are coercive, they are manipulative, and they do not have the best interest of the people they are supposed to serve at heart at all. Leadership may have many definitions, and I've spoken on that before, but I'd like to use a definition that we used several years ago in the church that I think bears repeating. Godly leadership is exercising righteousness to serve all in developing spiritual maturity. Leadership is exercising righteousness, which is to say, doing the right thing so that all might benefit and thereby develop spiritual maturity. You know, doing the right thing is often not easy and comes in the face of criticism and comes by making up unpopular choices. I have said, and we'll talk about, you know, parenting as leadership at some point in the sermon. But, you know, parenting, being a parent is not a popularity contest. It's about doing the right thing. Exercising righteousness or exercising rightness, as defined by the Bible, is what it takes to be a leader. Did you get that? Perhaps a contrasting statement will help. Carnal leadership, in contrast to correct leadership or an attitude of service, carnal leadership is wielding power. To have an office in which you're able to wield power over other people, to coerce or manipulate others to achieve self-interest. We see that every day. It's not about the people. It's about accumulating power so that I might be the one in control. By contrast, godly leadership is what? Exercising righteousness. Why? To serve all. And the result of those, of that what and why, is to development of spiritual maturity. Something that is sadly lacking in our society. Well, let's put it this way, maturity in general is sadly lacking, much less spiritual maturity. Any teacher in today, most teachers, I should say, in today's educational system will tell you that they spend more time babysitting than they do teaching, because the parents have abdicated that responsibility in most cases to the state. Let's look at exercising righteousness. How do we do that? Who does it? And what do we do? Let's look at Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119 to begin with. Psalms chapter 119, verse 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Becomes a fairly simple equation, does it not? If the commandments are righteousness, and we are to exercise righteousness, it follows then that in exercising the commandments, we exercise righteousness. Stated another way, if we keep the commandments, or stated yet another way, if we order our lives in accordance with the commandments that God has given to us, we will be doing something that will serve all. Now think about it. What do the commandments say? Of course, you know, the first four talk about obeying God, loving God, if you will, and the last six talk about obeying or loving your neighbor. You know, if we do not commit adultery, we're going to serve all in the sense that we will have a more stable society, that we will have children that, as Greg Thomas, I think, did a great job at the Winter Family Weekend, that will be endowed with the blessing of 1,000 generations. It will serve all. You know, if we don't steal, if theft were banished from our society, we serve all because of all the money that could be spent on more productive endeavors than to try to deter thieves from taking what is not rightly their own. And you can take every one of the commandments and you will find that whether it's serving man or serving God, it serves all. It's logical, it makes sense, it is automatic, and it works. I have one of my employees tell me a few weeks ago that he used to tell his son that you can break man's law and you can break God's law, but you'll never break the laws of physics, referring, among other things, to the laws of gravity. I mean, if you step off the side of the roof, I mean, oh, it might be a thrill on the way down, but the stopping's not going to be real fun. Well, I corrected him and said that the same is true as breaking God's laws, because while the trip down may be a little bit exhilarating, the stopping won't be. It won't serve the interests of yourself or others. And that's the amazing thing about the principles and laws of God. While at first some may think that they are somehow restrictive, and that they somehow reduce the fun in life, it's counterintuitive. It is for our own benefit as well as serving all the others. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6. verse 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day. The purpose of exercising righteousness is for our good. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? And it connects back to leadership because leadership is doing these right things to serve all. And it takes leadership and puts it at a very different level, does it not? Because normally we think that leadership is something, or I should say the general thinking about leadership is that it is something for the great people of this world. And if that's where we're looking for leadership, I will submit to you that we're looking at all the wrong places and we will be disappointed. Because for the most part, they're not leaders at all. They are only interested in power, prestige, and self-interest. And it's sad. It is really sad for a country that started out the way it did, believing and trusting in God, because frankly, there was nothing else in which to trust. I meandered through airports in the last several weeks, going up to Boston and back twice, and I have a vice, I will admit to you, and that is going to the bookstore in the airport. And it is the rare occasion in which I manage to walk out of it without having left a few bucks. And I picked up a book that I have not read entirely, but have read enough for it to be one that I think I could recommend. And it's entitled Being Washington. And it intrigued me because it was biographical in that it talked a lot about what George Washington did, and in contrast to, for example, Benedict Arnold. And if you want to have a lesson in leadership, there's a documentary video that was made, I forget by whom, but I think it's out there on the internet. You can probably find it, called A Question of Honor. And it draws a contrast between Washington and Arnold, and it's a lesson in leadership because in one particular scene, Arnold is angrily talking to Washington about this do no good Congress, I guess not much has changed, that was not paying him. And what was more important to Arnold actually than the pay was to fully recognize him for the great things that he had done for his country. But he was bemoaning the fact that he doesn't get paid. And Washington said, I don't have that problem. And he said, see, I knew it. You know, they're not treating me fairly. Washington didn't have that problem because he refused to be paid. And therein, you see the stark difference. You had, on the one hand, a man that was doing for his country what he believed to be a just cause, and the other one was doing it for personal fame and gain. And it became, I mean, on the one hand, you know, Washington went on to become known as the father of our country, and Arnold as the consummate traitor. I mean, the story isn't quite that simple, but I mean, in essence, that's it. But the title of the book caught my attention because it stated Being Washington, and what the book talks about is looking at the attributes of leadership and the character that Washington exhibited, and then being that, living it. I think it's an instructive read. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you go back a page, it's a very famous passage in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This provides an interesting platform in leadership within the family. Notice it doesn't say that a particular set of coursework needs to be followed, and there comes a time in which you're going to sit Johnny down. I like to use that because that's what I was called. You sit him down and you say, well, look at, you know, now we're going to do this, this, and this. No, it's something that you're constantly teaching. First of all, by example. Because children have an unbelievable capacity to know whether or not parents are faking it, so don't even try. It's a way of life that is taught all the time. It is a 24/7, 365 day a year job that doesn't end. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, this is the how to exercise righteousness. It's by living it, doing it to the best of our ability. You know, God's not going to fault us so much for what we didn't do because we didn't know, as he will hold us accountable for what we did know and did not do. And the interesting thing is, when we begin to do that what we know, more is added continually. More is revealed. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 through 8. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Living in accordance with the commandments of God, exercising righteousness in that sense, is beneficial. Paul wrote to Timothy, today and tomorrow. And as we stated at the beginning, it's about today, it's about tomorrow, and it's about in the meantime. You know, tomorrow we look forward to so very much because there will be a watershed change with the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. But in the meantime, Paul wrote to Timothy that it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I was having a conversation earlier this week with an individual friend of mine, and he said, you know, that scripture that talks about the narrow way, and he said he was talking to a guy that saw a sign in the scripture in Matthew that says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And of course, the sign pointed out that the end of that road is hell. And he said, it occurred to me that that's not what it says. It says that the broad way leads to destruction. And what he had learned in his study is that people that do not follow the narrow way that is bordered by the commandments of God, you know, it creates a narrow path in which to walk, but it is effective, it is efficient, and productive. And he said, the broad way, apart from the commandments of God, I see people self-destruct. They just, you know, if you're, and he was talking about different things, if you're into drinking, it leads to destruction. When we exercise righteousness, it will, as I read in the definition, be beneficial to take all. Let's take notice that it takes efforts. Effort, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. We must never make the mistake that somehow an empty belief in the existence of Jesus Christ as a Savior is what is described here as through faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe something, and you really believe it, you're going to be doing something. That one follows the other. Empty belief, I would argue, is not belief at all. I mean, you believe vaguely in something's existence, but you don't act on it. The reality is you don't really believe it. It's kind of like they're going to heaven, but I just don't want to go tonight. There's a country song to that effect, right? You know, everybody wants to go to heaven. I just don't want to go tonight. Well, the reality is I honestly believe most people do not actually believe that happens. I mean, if they really did, if death is the gateway to heaven, then why do we spend infinite amounts of money to prevent the gate from opening? You understand what I'm saying? If the belief is authentic in Jesus Christ or any other thing for that matter, it will be followed by appropriate action. Otherwise, it's not belief at all. It's just vain words, babbling, playing games. And I know I've said this before, brethren, we're not in a game. And if you think you are, I have news for you. You're not going to outgame God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You know, we should be very thankful that God has made a road open for forgiveness and redemption. Because it says here that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes everyone. But the fact that God at a very high price made that way possible should not be an excuse, as many have done, to turn grace into licentiousness. So let's take a look at the who. You know, who is a leader? Who is it? I mean, we could name many. I mean, we could say, I mean, it's everybody because it is everybody. It's really not a question of whether or not you are a leader. It is a question of what kind of leader you are. Are you leading people to better places, or are you leading them down? Leading them in the right way or leading them in the wrong way? It's all about influence when it comes right down to it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Think about it. Exercising righteousness involves honoring your father and mother. And notice that it has benefit both now and in the future. Because as we will see in Ephesians in a moment, it is the first commandment with promise. In the family is where leadership really works. Because young people and children are most impressionable in the confines of that union, or that institution, if you want to call it that, and that institution is under fire. Satan understands better than any of us that if he can destroy the Judeo-Christian basis of marriage between a husband and a wife, if he can destroy that, then he is well on his way to destroying God's work, if you will, because so much happens there. I mean, research today even shows that parents, all the media side, all the other things that go on, all the things that have influence on our children, even bad parents have more influence on their children than all the media and all the hype that goes on out there. That's a powerful statement. It is also a powerful manifestation of God's purpose and what he designed the human family to be and why he values that relationship so much. If you look across the page here, you will see in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you say, wow, you know, God is going to visit the second and the third generation of those that hate him? And you think, you know, this is generational and, you know, this sounds like it's being passed down, and of course it is. But notice what he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In an expanded version of things over in Deuteronomy, it shows that God will visit his mercy on 1,000 generations. So you can see how big that influence is within the family, the leadership of the parents. If they love God and exercise righteousness, God will show mercy, even if they're imperfect, as all of us as parents are, to 1,000 generations. That's a powerful promise. Even if we do it imperfectly, as David did. You know, take the example of David. You know, David's dynasty continued, and God repeatedly would state, because of my servant David. What did he tell Hezekiah? And that was 300 years later, when the King Hezekiah, who was by human standards, a pretty decent king, when God took him to task, he said he would refrain from action. He would extend his life because, for the sake of my servant David. 300 years hence, the influence of David in his family was visited upon favorably by God because David exercised righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. It's an exercise in righteousness, and it says that it is a commandment. The first commandment was promised that things would be well. It's interesting how those dynamics work. Let's go back to, see if I can find this quickly, in Malachi. Because, you know, we live in a society in which divorce is rampant. It is seen not as the not as a solution of last results, but rather as, if it's not working, this is the out. When in reality, it in most cases, it is not. And within the church, we must be on our guard because it will destroy the fabric of the church if we allow divorce to become rampant within our ranks. It just works that way because the strength of the family is what gives strength to the church. God says he hated. He hates it. In verse 16 of chapter 2 of Malachi, the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. What I found interesting in this passage, and we'll read it a little bit earlier, is that it uses kind of the same construction that we so often look at in the subsequent chapter as it relates to tithing. In verse 8 of chapter 3 is something we often read and says, will a man rob God? You know, they're asking, yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithe and offerings. And it talks about being cursed by a curse. Let's go back over and read beginning in verse 10 and forward. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? You know, why is this? Why don't you listen? I mean, it's the same kind of construction that we read in chapter 3. Here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, there's the critical word that most people ignore and forget. Bob and Libby Dasso have been happily on their way to forever together for 62 years. And I'm sure there were ups and there were downs and there were all kinds of things, but they've prevailed 62 years. What most people forget is that the marriage is a covenant, first of all, with God and then with each other. And as a consequence, you know, we look at that and we can look at it in a number of different ways, like you can with anything. But if you make a covenant with God, it bears his seal and stamp of approval. And he also becomes surety for that covenant. He becomes an insurance policy, if you will, to, you know, if you make a covenant with God, he will put his resources behind making it successful. I'd like to frame it in that positive terminology first. But on the other hand, it is to God to whom we will give account, as is clearly stated here, on whether or not, in this case he's addressing men, because men are what? The leaders of the home. So we men will be held to a higher account, and he says, you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Men, you and I are going to give account not to some court of law, not to some pastor or minister, not to the brethren in the church, although all of those things might be a factor. We will give account to God on whether or not we have dealt treacherously with the wife of our youth. Not someone else. And that's something that should cause us to stop and to ponder. You know, when even in today's flippant weddings, in most cases, you know, they have a nostalgic attention to the marriage vows, and it goes something like this. You know, you take this wife for better or worse. For better or, well, what, for the better, that's the easy. What about the worse? In sickness and in health. Well, I mean, if she's healthy, then that's wonderful. Well, what about sickness? In good times and in bad times. I mean, the good times are fine, but what about the bad times? You know, what if she gets cranky? You know, that never happens, right? There are good times and there are bad times, and you know, we see no fault divorce. You know, I don't know what the record is in Hollywood now, but you know, probably a day or two, or I don't know. Does anybody know? Has there been a wedding that has lasted less than a day, a marriage that has lasted less than a day? Probably. And it's all over the news. I mean, it's almost flaunted, it's bragged about. God does not look at it that way. And we must be on the lookout, because we're influenced by that. We just are. You can't help not to be. You know, when Jesus Christ was addressing marriage with his disciples, and they came to, or the Pharisees came to him, and they said, can we divorce our wives for just any reason? There was no fault divorce. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, you just divorce them for any reason. And of course, Christ had some very high standards and expectations, so much so that the disciples said, if this is the case with marriage, it's better not to get married, you know. And Christ didn't back off at that point. He said, some can't accept it. It's a powerful responsibility of leadership that is designed to serve all, including ourselves. Matthew chapter 18. Question of whether children can be godly leaders. Verse 1 of chapter 18, and at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the most power? Am I going to sit to your right hand or to your left? What is my position? Climbing the corporate ladder, or climbing the kingdom ladder, I guess, is probably a better definition. That was their concern. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I have news for you. I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he changed the dynamics of the discussion, didn't he? It went from a discussion on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom to a discussion on whether or not you're going to be in the kingdom. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Question, can a child be a leader? According to Jesus Christ, I think the answer is yes. Because not only did this child lead, he set a child in their midst and said, if you want to learn about leadership, here's your example. I think I've probably told this story before. You see, people have called me Grandpa the last 2 weeks, and everybody's... I mean, it's kind of a daunting title when you think about it. A grandpa or a grandfather. You know, what does that really mean? But I also said, you know, I, from a human being standpoint, and I would have you know I am one, I could use that for all kinds of convenient excuses. I'm not old enough to forget stuff. I can slow down. You know, I can work less. You know, slow down, dial back my activity, you know, I just. But anyway, I don't remember if I told you this story, but some years ago I spent a good bit of time in Portugal on business and had the opportunity to get to know the Portuguese brethren quite well. And there's one family, and at that time they had a 6-year-old son, David. And he was a real jewel. You know, he loved him, spent a lot of time with him. And the thing about it was that the campus family was on fire. They said, we have to preach the gospel in Portugal. And I remember on one occasion, they were sitting in my rental car outside our hotel, and it was one question after another. Can we translate the booklets? Can we have a Portuguese magazine? Can we have the Feast of Tabernacles here? And it just went on and on and on. And I'm thinking, my practical mind kicked in, and I thought, yeah, but how? How can a half a dozen people in a country the size of Portugal ever begin to have an impact? Well, here's how. Their 6-year-old son ended up on national TV during the Christmas season, because the national channel in Portugal came to his classroom and they were asking the kids about Christmas. And there they call him Father Christmas. And they went down the line, and all the kids were giving their answer and their anticipation of what Father Christmas would bring them. And finally they got to David. And David looked very sober and said, Father Christmas is a big lie. The news media thought it was really cute and broadcast it on national television. Never underestimate the leadership that a child can do. Leadership as defined was influence. You know, the family... when we get to the who, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here you have roles defined within the family. And my question is always, what is more challenging? For wives to submit or for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church? You know, if it would just say, wives submit, husbands love, it would be pretty easy. But there are modifiers in the language that raise the standard of exercising righteousness to a level way beyond what our culture today exhibits. Most of these couples are in it for selfish gain. They don't understand what love is. I have a quote here from a Virginia, I believe the name is pronounced Satir, it's S-A-T-I-R. And she says this, parents, it's about people making versus product making. You know, I guess you could say that the Miller family right now is in the people making business as well as the product making business. I'll probably get in trouble with someone for saying that, but I'm usually in trouble. So, she writes, parents teach in the toughest school in the world, the school for making people. You are the board of education, the principal, the classroom, the teacher, the janitor, all rolled into two. There are a few schools to train you for your job. You know, that's what is really sadly lacking when you think about it. It's not a lot of it. You don't need any qualifications to become a parent, do you? There are a few schools to train you for the job, and there is no general agreement on the curriculum. You are on duty, or at least on call, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for at least 18 years for each child you have. Besides that, you have to contend with an administration that has two leaders or bosses, whichever the case may be. But it's leadership nonetheless. And what is taught in the home by example forms the basis of the moral fabric of our culture. That's why I'm not particularly optimistic that there's going to be a watershed change in our culture. It can only get fixed one child at a time. And I see very little evidence that we are out doing a lot to fix the moral fabric of the nation. You can't have one without the other. It just doesn't work that way. You can't print enough money to pay the welfare bill for the promiscuous lifestyles that are now considered to be normal. You know, the problem, I think it was Margaret Thatcher that said it, with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. Eventually you run out of paper to print money. Let's look at serving all. Leaders, true leaders, committed to, as we currently call it, Christ-like service, are servants to all. There is a distinction between serving and being a servant. Some serve to achieve self-interest. Godly leaders are servants, and serving is one of the many things they do. Remember, in our definition, serving all flows out of exercising righteousness with the resulting benefit of being spiritually mature in both the one serving and those being served. You know, the Bible says it is more blessed to give than to receive. but it doesn't say that it isn't blessed to receive. And I would have you know that in order for some to be able to be, for it to be more blessed to give, there has to be someone that is able to receive. But the giving results in blessings for both parties. The idea of being a leader, of a leader being a servant, resonates with Christ's words, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Hence the example of the child. The concept of benevolent governance is in harmony with Christ's declaration, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them." That's normal, you know. And what was in the news this week? You know, the president does a big power grab and ignores the Constitution. And that will no doubt have consequences for a long time. But it's about grabbing power. It's about whether Congress can take the power, whether the president has the power. And it has very little to do with the people that our Constitution says they are accountable to and they are to serve. The notion at the beginning was that you serve for a period of time, and then as George Washington, I mean, you think about George Washington, a man of many faults by all accounts, but one thing he had right. He was able at a time when whatever kind of position he would have asked for, he could have become king of the new nation. He had that much power and influence. Instead, he went back to being a farmer until he was called to be president. And after two terms, he went back to being a farmer, because the idea was that you take common people that serve a term or two and go back to doing, guess what, working, real work. Imagine that. "Yet it shall be not be so among you." I mean, he's speaking to us. Jesus Christ never intended for those in a position of power in the church for it to be something over which they had the ability to lord it over people for their own benefit. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ is the consummate leader. You know, what is the result? What does an organization look like when exercising righteousness to serve all is even imperfectly applied? You know, what can be the anticipated results? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 to learn the answer. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, he himself, referring to Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So here we have clearly defined, a clear declaration by the Apostle Paul, that there are roles or positions within the church that have different functions. Now, we can deny that those roles exist, and it'll only be to our own hurt. And as we have seen within the church, there have been those down through time from the first century, and, you know, when you talk about apostles, in the apostolic church, we had false apostles, didn't we? And the book of Acts mentions one called Simon that was such a one. But that does not negate the fact that there are those that have been given roles for a particular purpose in the church. And we'll read that in the next verse. "For the equipping of the saints, for work of ministry. The word here for ministry is service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are powerful words. It shows that there are responsibilities and roles in the church for a specific reason, and the specific reason is to serve all for the edification of the church. That is one of the reasons why I detest silos, as I've mentioned before. You know, you get into this situation where people become, build their little fiefdoms, for lack of a better term, around function. I hate it, because it is detrimental, it is self-serving, and it is ineffective and unproductive. And when that happens in an organization, I detonate them. Tear them down. Because when we become too big for our britches, we become ineffective. And we are no longer equipping saints for the work of ministry, and we no longer edify the body of Christ. Verse 14, again, and a question, what is the result? How does spiritual maturity look? That we should no longer be children. And it's interesting that on the one hand, Jesus Christ exemplifies the attitude of a child, and on the other hand, Paul says that we are not to be children, but notice the modifier, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. We're not playing church, brethren. It's not a game. You know, the trickery of men will not outgame God. In the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice that we're talking about a result in which you have a dynamic, effective, functioning organism, just like a healthy body. And if you stub your toe, it hurts the whole way to the top, does it not? In that little toe, you might think that is of not much account, but if you stub him, you'll find out very quickly that that it affects the whole body. As you know, the same is true. You know, if we have problems in our midst, and if there is sin unrepented of in our midst, as in the case of Joshua, if there's lying in our midst, you know, the body won't function effectively because we're not exercising rightness. From whom the whole body joined and knit together, from Jesus Christ, it's knit together by what every joint supplies. And we've got a couple of gentlemen here that would, I'm sure, tell us that if a joint no longer works properly, it becomes pretty painful. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, and then the result is that it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We will grow, brethren, I believe, when we grow. when we as individuals grow, we'll grow. And it's not about, and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It's not about how much we preach. It's not about the buildings. It's about how much we're growing. Now, let me restate. I'm not saying we should not have buildings and good facilities and that we should not preach the gospel. On the contrary, we should be doing that. I'm only saying that unless we have a functioning body where every joint is doing its part, we won't grow. That's why leadership in the meantime is so imperative as we look towards the vision and preach about it. You know, if we can preach about the kingdom of God all we want, if we don't live it ourselves, not much will come of it. We'll just be making a lot of expensive noise. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Yeah, how is that achieved? God has given us free moral agency, and rightly so, because he wants to have a family in which that is constituted of individuals that have by choice chosen him and his way. And as we have written in the past, you can't create character by fiat. Verse 3, it is fundamentally done by what is said here in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's so much contained in those two verses, brethren. We can work the rest of our lives to try to achieve it. Do nothing, it says. Nothing should be done through selfish ambition. I mean, we live in a culture in which everything is done for selfish ambition. It is considered the highest of virtues, if you will. Looking out for number one. Now notice what it says in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think sometimes we look at that and say, well, look, I have to look out for the interests of others. And that's true. We should. But conversely, it doesn't say that we are not to look out for our own interests. Translation. Doesn't mean, in particular with women, that you become a doormat for your husband to walk over. Too often I feel that, we have looked to personalities instead of looking to what someone does. If you have someone that can talk well, it becomes what we read in Ephesians, it becomes trickery of men. You can frame things to try to make it look good for you. God knows the difference. We can deceive ourselves and perhaps others, but we might sell ice to Eskimos and even have them back order it. But we're not going to sell any ice to God when he doesn't need it. It's probably a poor analogy. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So here you have the great balancing act of Jesus Christ. He on the one hand did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. to be called the Son of the Living God. While on the other, he made himself of no reputation. He walked the dusty trails of Palestine all the way from Dan down to Jerusalem. He healed the sick. He spent time with sinners. He was, on the one hand, just an average guy that could blend into the crowd, while on the other, he was the literal Son of God on earth and had the authority of the same and knew how to balance it. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he was able to successfully navigate that balancing act, if you will, his name became great. Above all names, God says. And when you think about it, you know, Jesus Christ is a name. You know, how many names from that generation are recognized worldwide? They're precious few. His name may have been misrepresented, but it is still one of the most widely recognized names of his generation. And when you think about the probability of that occurring in a world absent media, a carpenter's son that walked the dusty trails of Palestine preaching about the kingdom of God. It's the consummate leader. He exercised righteousness. He served all. And the result was spiritual maturity. Brethren, leadership is sadly lacking today. Wherever we look, in politics, in business, in the community, and it is so because the moral fabric has declined. People are in it for number one. It's about prestige and power instead of what benefits everybody. We look forward to and we preach the good news that a change is coming. And coming it is. It's the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, our responsibility is to exercise leadership by exercising righteousness, by applying God's commandments and the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's serve all by being servants of all, and let's develop spiritual maturity so that when tomorrow comes, as it surely will, we will be ready to be God's leaders in the kingdom of God.